I know there's different ones watching online. Appreciate those of you in the ministry of the streaming, the internet. I'm hearing almost regularly now from those that are being blessed through the video ministry. We have various ministries that reach out of Woodside. With the radio ministry, I'm hearing regularly now from those who are being impacted through the radio. We're going through the book of Revelation right now on the radio. And the key time is 11:45 every day on 990 AM. But there are other times they put me on, and I'm not sure of those times. Early in the morning, late at night. But let me encourage you to tune on 990. Listen to that as we're going through Revelation. And ask some interesting questions by those listening. And it's a lot of fun just to see what God's doing. Well, we're in Matthew chapter 9. Before we look at the passage, I just want to get right into the study. Why are we looking at the miracles of Jesus? Why this study? Well, seven reasons. One, worship. So that we might understand and more effectively worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, deity. So we might understand, and this is so vital, that Jesus is God in the flesh. And number three, care, to demonstrate Jesus cares about us. Number four, faith, teach us that we can put our faith and trust in Jesus for eternal life and for day in, day out situations in our lives. And then number five, miracles, to teach us Jesus is the miracle-working God for us today. And number six, authority, to teach us the authority of the Word, the spoken, the written Word of God, the authority of Jesus Christ. And number seven, the kingdom, to put on display that Jesus truly was the Messiah. He provided and He provides a foretaste, actually, of the Messianic kingdom to come, where there'll be no disease, no death, no Satan, who stands behind all the satanic forces attacking Christians and churches today. So that's the reason why we're studying the miracles of Jesus. Now, we've seen Jesus do some amazing things in this study. I mean, the first thing is the virgin birth. That has to do with the very nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. The miracle of the virgin birth, that He was virgin born without sin. And we looked at the turning of the water to wine at the wedding of Cana, the power over nature that Jesus has. We saw that He heals the nobleman's son at Capernaum. And we see there that Jesus has power over sickness and disease. And number three, we saw that He cast out the demon, the unclean, filthy demon. We see that He has power over demons. And then we saw that He healed Peter's wife's mother, his mother-in-law. And we see there that Jesus has power over sickness and disease. And then we saw Him with boatloads of fish, two boats full, about to sink. And we see that He has power over nature, power over the fish. So all you fishermen, listen to that. And we saw the healing of the leper, the fact that Jesus has power over nature. Now today, He heals the palsied man. And today we're going to see that Jesus has the power over sin. Well, let's get right to it. Look at verse 1, Matthew chapter 9. It says, He entered into a ship and passed over and came into His own city. You see the map in front of you. Jesus had healed the demon-possessed man actually on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And now He gets on board and goes to the western side, actually up there at the western, northwestern side, to His hometown of Capernaum. It says, He came into His own city. He's back home now. Staying in the house of Peter. And it says in Matthew chapter 4 verse 13, He left Nazareth. He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. And verse 14, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet saying, so I'm thinking, what happened to Nazareth? To cause Jesus to leave Nazareth. Well, you study Luke chapter 4, He was kicked out of Nazareth. Look, you could look at the passage, not right now, but Luke 4, verse 28 through 31. Interesting. So now he takes up residence a few miles away in the city of Capernaum. All according to what was prophesied hundreds of years before by the prophet Isaiah. So now, news quickly spreads. Jesus is back. Jesus is back. And the crowd show up at his house in Capernaum. Look at verse 2. And behold, it's like da, 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 da. They brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. Now, I think this is most likely Peter's house. Peter, I believe, was a pretty well-to-do fisherman. And he committed his life and ministry to the Lord. And it says, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy. That's his four friends, or it could be four dear relatives who cared for him. And it says, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy. Now, what is palsy? Palsy is the paralysis of body parts, often accompanied by the loss of feeling and intense shaking. So culturally, historically, what's going on at that time, some writers, and I tend to think this way, I told the men yesterday, this is not a hill I'm going to die on, but I kind of think it could be referring to paralysis caused by syphilis. Now, let me go deeper there, and I just say, this has to be a man that's probably in his early 50s. But it takes a couple decades for syphilis finally to take over your body organs and then for you to experience being paralyzed. So remember the question the disciples asked Jesus about the blind man he healed? Remember what they asked him? When they looked at him being blind, they said, Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, notice, in that culture, and the disciples often thought any time a person's sick, it's because of sin. And we're going to look at this. He's lying on a bed. He's lying on a bed. That's a pallet, a thick quilt or a well-padded padded quilt on a very thin mattress that could be rolled up. It could be carried away. And they would take that little thin mattress and build a little wooden frame around it. To carry on, and then here at the house, they would most likely find ropes or fishing ropes that go to nets and hook those up to it. So here he is lying on a bed. Four men bringing a paralyzed man, possibly an immoral man, lying on a mat held together by a small wooden frame with ropes on it. Now, it's a common thing for houses in Galilee or Palestine to be two-story houses. As you see in the picture, as you saw earlier, you'll see in some pictures to come. The second story of the house generally had a large room for visitors. The upper room. That's, of course, you recognize that. That's where Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples. It's a place for getting together, relaxation, in the cool of the day. Often they'd even go up to the roof. The roof of the house is where the family actually slept on hot days. And then most of the houses had an outside ladder or actually stairway built that goes all the way to the second floor and sometimes all the way to the roof as well. So the friends of this man could not get into the crowded room. Can you picture this? Where Jesus was, so what do? They carried their friend, relative, on a stretcher all the way up the stairs to the very top room, the top of the room up to the top of the whole building, of the house. And they begin to dismantle the roof. Here's what I think. I think there were probably people up there on the rooftop, kind of hanging out. They couldn't get through down to the second floor, so they waited up there. I can picture them looking at the men and saying, what are you guys doing? Hey, stop it. Mark chapter 2, verse 4 says, when they could not come nigh unto Jesus for the press, a lot of people crowded into that room, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. Now you go to Luke. Luke chapter 5, verse 19, talking about this. It says that when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went up to the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. The tiling. What's tiling? It comes from a Greek word which means a thin slab or bent pieces of baked clay. So, quite a project here, wouldn't you say? And they dug through the several layers of tiling to get through to Jesus. I mean, the tiling probably was a compound of grass and clay and planks. And finally, they made an opening large enough to lower the paralyzed man down. And they tied the stretcher to ropes that were probably laying around. So can you picture, by the way, the people below? Picture yourself in that room, crowded, packed. All of a sudden, you got stuff falling on your head. Boom, boom, watch out. What is that, dust, clay? And you're being hit over the head by pieces of mud and clay and dirt and dust. Talk about a clearing. I mean, God knows what he's doing to make a clearing for that man. Now look at verse 3. And seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven. So he saw their faith, all five of them, and seeing the fact that they really did believe that Jesus could heal him. So they said unto the sick of the palsy, notice how he calls him, Son. That's the word technon in the Greek, which means child, or it speaks of an unlimited tenderness. It's like he's saying to this 45, 50-year-old man, Hey, kiddo. I mean, that's the way I would say it. Hey, buddy. Hey, kiddo. Be of good cheer. Take heart. Don't worry. Be of courage. There's absolutely nothing for you to be afraid. Hey, kiddo. Hey, son. I got this covered. What on earth do you have to be afraid of? You're going to be very glad to hear about this. Here it is. Son, look at me. Picture that paralyzed man looking at Jesus. He's tender toward him. Notice what he says. Next five words. Thy sins be forgiven thee. I'm thinking, I mean, this is very important at this time, since that thought among the Jews is all disease and sickness are connected. Your sins or someone else's sins. Interesting word, thy sins be forgiven thee in the Greek means be dismissed. You are now dismissed of your sin. Instantaneous. Boom. Keep in mind, this paralyzed man hasn't said a word yet. So how did Jesus know about this man? Hear me, because Jesus can read minds. Are you with me? He can read hearts. Thy sins be forgiven. I think this has to be one of the most awesome things we know about Jesus. He knows our hearts. He knows our minds. He can forgive our sins immediately. The thought is a man's sins being immediately forgiven, dismissed, I think, is what salvation is all about. The Bible talks about salvation. Complete. Total. Son, your sins are completely and totally forgiven. Totally dismissed. The thought of forgiveness, actually, the word means your slate is wiped clean of all the sins in your life. I'm just wiping the slate clean. I like what Psalm 103 verse 12 says. As far as the east is from the west, So far hath he removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east? Kansas? Further? No. Keep going. You never come to the end of the east. How far is the west? California? No, keep going. You never come to it. So Jesus said, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. He's removed them from us. So I do believe this paralyzed man thought he had palsy as a result of his sin. Either his own sin or his parents' sin. He was, I think, again, as I said, most likely plagued with the thought that all people thought the same about what he had. Now, here's what they thought. This man is under the judgment of God Almighty. And so this actually, as I'll probably repeat it 2 or 3 times more, this prevailing thought caused many of the sick and crippled people to not be around crowds. Because they'd be stared at, they'd be judged. And these crippled people, these paralyzed people, these lepers, these palsied people, didn't want all those looks and stares of judgment. So the first thing out of the mouth of Jesus was not, hey, be healed. First thing out of the mouth of Jesus was not, hey, rise up and walk. Instead, it's, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are dismissed. Your sins are forgiven thee. I think that's possibly one of the most powerful, awesome things a person can hear from Jesus. Be of good cheer. I've got something good to tell you. Something that's going to make you glad. Something that's going to make you cheerful. Thy sins are forgiven thee. And I think that's a foundational truth that drives the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at that in Sunday school today. I can't wait. That's the heart and essence of the gospel, the good news of Christ. The fact that men can be set free from the power of sin, from the condemnation of sin, from the influence of sin. And the thought is, upon receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, what happens? Your life is started all over again. The slate full of all the list of your sins is wiped clean and cast into the depth of the sea, is what God says, and separated as far as the east is from the west. By the way, did you know when you confess your sins, it doesn't say God forgets your sins. Are you with me? It doesn't say God forgets them. Why is that? Well, you forget it, someday you'll probably remember it again. What does it say? He remembers them no more. He separates them as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. That's so awesome. That's the good news of the gospel. That's a good news message. Sinful man is totally forgiven of his sins, and he's given a right standing before a holy God through the blood of Jesus Christ. So man can be in total, eternal fellowship with the God of the universe. Amen. So when God forgives our sins, what does he do? He casts them as into the depths of the seas. Separates them as far as the east is from the west. I like Jeremiah 31:34. It says, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So, question for you. Do we need forgiveness? Yes or no? Yes or no? Yes. Why is that? Well, let me give you some reasons. All of us are sinners. We've come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Sin is disobedience to the word and will of God. Transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. Sin defiles the image of God in man and stains our soul with Satan's image. John 6, verse 7, 70. John 8, verse 44. Let me go on. What is sin? Sin is hostility and rebellion against God. Leviticus 26, 27. Sin is ingratitude toward God. Joshua 2. Man has no cure for his own sin. Jeremiah 13, 23. Sin affects all men. Romans 3, 23. Sin affects the total man. Jeremiah 19, 9. It affects our body, soul, and spirit. Sin brings men under the dominion of Satan and the wrath of God. Ephesians 2. So persistent in the heart of man that even the regenerate man, the man without Jesus Christ in his life, needs to continually fight against sin. Romans 7, 19. Sin subjects man to trouble. Job 5, 7. Sin subjects man to emptiness, to lack of peace, to eternal hell if he doesn't repent. Now what have we observed so far? We've observed that Jesus has the power over nature. He's Lord of all. He's Lord of the natural realm. We've observed that he has power over the spirit world, demons and Satan. We've observed that he is Lord over the spiritual realm. He has power over sin. He can forgive sins. He has the ability and the power, watch this, to purchase us. To redeem men out of the marketplace of sin. What's the point of this? Jesus has already demonstrated his divine power by performing supernatural miracles. There's no room for chance in those miracles. And now Jesus goes to the heart of man, the very root of man's issues. And problems with physical issues, nature issues, and supernatural issues. He dealt with that, sending demons into swine. He deals with the very issue of sin here. He can heal you outwardly. Do you know that? Just at his spoken word, he can heal you of all your diseases. He can heal a man inwardly of his very nature and sinfulness. Can Jesus heal the human soul? Can he bring to the table the power to forgive fallen man, to forgive sin and sins? Was this man's physical condition the result of his sin? I don't know. I kind of think so, but I don't know. Now listen to the religious leaders now as they respond. There must have been something very, very powerful. Can you see this in this room? Very powerful. They're all crowded in there. It says, and verse 3, behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves. Now, who are the scribes? Well, these are what they called the scholars of the Old Testament. These are the seminary teachers of the Old Testament, the professional students of the Old Testament. Their job was to study the law, transcribe the law, explain the Old Testament. They actually went beyond their job. Their job was actually to copy and interpret the scriptures. Thank God for that. They added many man-made traditions to what God said. They added them to the Bible. In fact, their regulations and traditions then were placed on a higher authority than the scriptures themselves. A higher authority than the word of God. That's the scribes. Here they are watching. And hearing Jesus said, I can forgive your sins. Your sins are dismissed you immediately. Son, what do they say? This man blasphemeth. Hey, this man is claiming to be God. That's the first opposition, by the way, of religious leaders in the New Testament to Jesus. That's the first opposition. What is interesting to me is that the Pharisees knew and understand the bigger picture. Pharisees are actually the general group, and one of their subgroups are the scribes. They understood the bigger picture. What is Jesus claiming here? He's claiming to be God. And their response there is, this man blasphemes. He's making himself God. What was the order of the day for a person that blasphemes God in the Old Testament? Stone him to death. That's pretty big. I mean, Jesus being a man makes himself God. He's claiming to be God, people. The only one that can forgive sins is Jehovah God. My response is this. Yes. Yes. The people knew the implication here. They knew he either is God. He either is God like he claimed to be, or he is the biggest blasphemer that ever lived. Guilty of death. Now the cults, as you read the cults, what the cults believe, Mormonism, Jehovah Witnesses, and on, they don't believe Jesus is God. Actually, they go further to say that Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, I wonder if they've read this passage. I mean, the scribes knew he was claiming to be God by saying your sins are forgiven. By the way, keep in mind, these scribes were strutters. It's like I call them, look, mama, I'm a peacock. People, strutting. They love to strut before the masses. They love to put on the appearance that they're really, really, really righteous. And they thought they had it all together and they were sinless. They couldn't fathom the idea of forgiveness, especially on the basis of asking for forgiveness. They felt that real forgiveness must be earned by good works, by keeping the law. So, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And this attitude was growing among these self-righteous Jews. By the way, it eventually led to the crucifixion of Jesus. One writer said this, he said, their heart was so hardened against Christ that every miraculous evidence of his divinity and messiahship drove them to deeper unbelief rather than to repentance. You ever feel that way when you're witnessing to someone? So it's like everything you say just causes them to dig in deeper of their unbelief. He says even his most gracious and loving words and acts drove them to greater fury against him. Isn't that interesting? I mean, here in chapter 9, they accuse Jesus of blasphemy. You go back to verse 11, they accuse him of immorality. You go on to verse 14, they accuse him of being godless. You go on to verse 34, they accuse him of being satanic, Satan-oriented, Satan-driven. Where do they stop? Kill him. Look at verse 4. I love this. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore, why think ye evil in your hearts? Don't you love that? He knows their thoughts. Knowing their thoughts. The word means he sees it. He perceives their thoughts. He discerns. He heard their words and read their minds. And he said, why think you evil in your hearts? You go to Luke. Dr. Luke says this. He says, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? So here he says, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Why are you scribes so culpable, so guilty? Why are you scribes so blameworthy in your hearts? Why do you have evil, bad, wicked thoughts and lives? And isn't that interesting? I mean, Jesus can read our hearts. What's he claiming there? Claiming to be God. Why? Because only the Lord searches the hearts. 1 Chronicles 28:9. Proverbs 15 verse 11. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of men. Proverbs 17:3. The Lord trieth the hearts. Acts 15:8. And God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness. John chapter 2, he knows what's in the heart of man. Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord looks on the heart, man looks on the outward appearance. 1 Kings 8:30, thou knowest the hearts of man. Jeremiah 17:10, the Lord searches all the hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts. That's speaking of Jehovah God. Oh, I love the argument that Jesus gives now to these religious peacocks. Look at verse 5. They ask them a question. For whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk, which is easier? That's what we call a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. What's easier to say, fellas? Your sins forgiven, or rise and walk? So these scribes, the Pharisees, had seen Jesus' power to heal sickness, to heal disease, to cast out demons. I mean, just recently raised up Peter's mother-in-law from her sickness, her disease. And so Jesus simply asked them the question, hey, fellas, what's easier for me to do? It's easier for me to heal diseases, or which is easier for me to do? Heal diseases or forgive sins? Which is easier? One writer said he could not deal with anything else related to sin, but he could deal with both sin and its symptoms. Notice that they give no response here. You don't see any response of these scribes. They're dumbfounded. No reply to his question. Why is that? Well, because both are impossible for man to do. Both. It's impossible for man to heal a paralytic man. The priests had failed all along. This man is up later in years. And it's impossible for man to forgive sins. Both are impossible. Only God can do that. So they're trapped. Don't you love it? They're trapped in their teachings. They're trapped in their ability to reason here. They actually thought and taught sickness and disease are connected to, and sin were connected together. A man's disease, he's probably some result of sin in his life. And hey, heal one, you got the other. Now the bigger picture, look at verse 6. He says, verse 5, whether it's easy to say your sins are forgiven or arise and walk, but, verse 6, that you may know that the Son of Man, I don't think they heard anything else after this, that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Son of Man, he calls himself Son of Man. What is that? That's a reference to Daniel's prophecy of the Messiah in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. He said that you may know that the Son of Man hath power. Power. I, Jesus, the Son of Man, have the power to forgive sins. Now, these scribes, these Jews were very personally, intimately aware of the meaning of the title Son of Man. They knew that it was a direct reference to the Messiah. According to Daniel 2, the Messiah is the one who gives dominion and glory. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So when Jesus called him the Son of Man, that's what they're thinking he's claiming. I, as Messiah, have the authority to forgive your sins. Fellas, I can do one of these things. Then I can do the other. If I can heal, then I can forgive. I'm not blasphemer. I am God. I am God. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Messiah. So fellas, I can see this, it's like, open your eyes, sit tight, guys. I've told you enough. You can't get out, the room is crowded. You're on the front row of my next miracle. You're stuck on the second floor. Then said he to the palsy, the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed and go into thy house. Get up and head home, fella. What happens? Verse 7. Well, he arose and he departed to his house. Boom, he's out of there. He's headed home. I mean, Jesus said, arise, take up your bed, go home. It's exactly what this man did. By the way, no words from this man yet. He simply got up and split the scene. He got out of there. He arose, verse 7, departed to his house. Mark says it, Mark 2, verse 12, immediately he rose, took up the bed, went forth before all, rolled up his scroll, that scroll of a mattress. He went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed. All these people were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Pharisees and scribes were silent, amazed, dumbfounded, glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Look at verse 8. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled, glorified God, which had given such power unto men. I don't know, maybe now the scene is going downstairs. Here he is, the fella. The multitudes are there and couldn't get into the room. They've come down off the rooftop. It said they marveled. They were amazed. That means they were intensely surprised, somewhat afraid. They were in awe. By the way, that seemed to be a regular response to Jesus' miracles. And it says, and then they glorified God. They exalted God. They praised God. They magnified the Lord. By the way, you see here the ingredients to true worship? You know, I pray every day. Every day of my life, I pray every day for this group right here, you, others that belong to the body of Christ. I pray for several things. But one thing I'm praying, that God would help us to experience dynamic worship. Every child, every young person, every adult, every introvert, every extrovert, every one of us to experience dynamic worship. And here are the ingredients. Notice, they marveled. That means they were in awe. They glorified God. They praised and magnified the Lord. They were in awe of God, saying, isn't that true? So when we read and hear and see the manifestation of God to forgive a man's sins, we are in awe. They marveled, glorified God, which had given such power unto men. They were amazed that God has displayed such power unto men, unto them. Through the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, the Messiah. So we come to the end of a passage that we're studying. We say two words. What are they? Yeah, so what? What does this mean to me? What will I do in response to what I've just heard? Well, here's so what. This man came to Jesus to be healed. Jesus saw the greater need, the sinful heart. Almost like every man, Isaiah 59 verse 2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. It means your lawful sinful activities have separated you from God. You're no fellowship. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. You see, because the men totally, completely trusted Jesus, these four men and the man, God, Jesus gave that man the greatest gift of all. forgiveness of his sins. And so, no, Jesus didn't forgive this man's sins because of all the work they went through to get to him. He forgave this man's sins because of their faith. Faith. Say that with me. Faith. This paralyzed man came to Jesus helpless and hopeless. That's how we come to him. He put his trust in the only one who could heal him and forgive his sins. How about you? You realize there's nothing you can do to heal yourself of your sins? Whether an unbeliever or a believer, there's nothing you can do to heal yourself of your sins. Nothing. Nothing. You can change your diet, go gluten-free. Ketosis. Psychosis. Whatever you call that. There's nothing you can do to clean up your heart and your sins. You realize that Jesus shed his blood on the cross of Calvary that we might receive the forgiveness of our sins. That's why he shed his precious blood for us. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, no forgiveness of sins. Question, can you trust him to forgive your sins and to give you eternal life? Many here have done that. You remember the time you did that. Thank God. Some of you, you've trusted your religion, trusted your fact that you've been in church all your life, trusted your parents, all this, to get you to heaven. They can't. You can trust Jesus to forgive your sins, him only. He only can give you eternal life. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. No, you can't come. Too much sin in your life. Nope, you better go clean your act up. No. You come to Jesus, he won't cast you out. And last of all, Jesus has the power over sin. He has the power over sin. He's God. Father, thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that you are Lord of all. You are Lord to the glory of God the Father. We acknowledge that you are God in the flesh. We acknowledge the fact that you can read our minds. You can read our hearts. You know what's in us. There's nothing we can say or do to hide from you. We acknowledge the fact that you, Lord Jesus, shed your blood for us on the cross of Calvary. You were buried. You rose from the dead. We acknowledge that. And you ascended into heaven to prepare a place for us. You're God. You are such an awesome God, you can forgive sins. Your head's bowed. Let me ask you this. Have you ever put your trust in Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and to deliver you, dismiss you once for all from your sin debt? Dismissed. You ever put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ to do that? That was the whole message here. That's why the miracle. How do you do that? You don't do that by trying to earn favor with him by your good works. I'm going to read my Bible every day, pray every day. That's not how you do that. Paralyzed man couldn't do that. Neither can you. How do you do that? You do that by faith. Remember that? He honored their faith. Putting your trust in Jesus Christ who died for your sins. He was buried. He rose from the dead for you. Your head bowed right now. The Bible says, whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can call on the name of Jesus Christ now and he'll come into your heart and life. Forgive all your sins. Wipe the slate clean. Dismiss you once for all from your sins. and give you eternal life, make you his child. Would you let him do that? If so, would you ask him right now to come into your life? Ask Jesus Christ to come into your life, into your heart, as your Lord, your Master, your Savior. You're sitting back dumbfounded, amazed at the fact that Jesus could forgive sins. Aren't you? You're amazed at the fact that he could forgive all your sins. You can start your life all over, all over, all over. You can start again as a new child of God, loving him and serving him. That's not something we can do for you at Woodside. You can't set up an appointment with me and, you know, then we anoint you and baptize you with water or whatever. That's between you and God. You put your trust and faith in Christ. He'll forgive your sins. There's no baptismal pool here in this passage. No priest here. It's Jesus. You can come directly to Jesus right now and ask him to forgive your sins, to give you eternal life. Would you do that right now with your head bowed? You say, well, how do I do that? By faith. You call on the name of the Lord. Let me help direct your prayer. You whisper this to God. Dear God, I know I am a sinner. And I believe you, Lord Jesus, died for my sins. You were buried and rose from the dead. So right now, in the best way I know how, I am turning from unbelief and sin to Christ, to you, Jesus. Please come into my heart right now. Come into my life and dismiss, forgive all my sins. Instantly do it like you did this man. And give to me eternal life. Help me to live for you. Your head's bowed. Let me ask you this, a personal question. Did you mean what you just prayed?